another Monday here at Issues Etc. Busy with a lot of things ahead of us. The first hour of the program will be dealing with the life issue from two different angles. Why do some Christian mothers push their daughters toward abortion? We'll find out in the first half hour of the program. We'll talk with Dr. James Lamb in the second half hour. He's executive director of Lutherans for Life. We'll talk with him about Jesus the zygote. What are we saying about Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary when we, as some do, assert that the baby in a mother's womb is not a baby at all? In the second hour of the program, it's open lines for your questions and your comments. I'm curious what you heard in church yesterday. If you heard about the war, it's the first Sunday of the war. It does have a tendency to kind of take over one's thinking. We think about it all the time. We watch it all the time. We hear about it all the time. We're constantly updated. When you went to church during the sermon, did you hear about the war? And if you didn't, were you disappointed? What did you hear? I'll share a sermon with you that came across my desk yesterday that was preached yesterday to get things rolling. Plus, I'll share with you some research from the Pew Research Center for the People and the Press talking about the discussion of the war in churches of all different kinds. In the second hour of Issues Etc., open lines for your questions and your comments. The third hour of the program, Brian Gadawa joins us. He's a screenwriter in Hollywood, screenwriter for the new movie called To End All Wars. We'll get his take on last night's 75th annual Academy Awards, who won, who lost, and we'll get his reaction to director Michael Moore, who took away an Oscar for Bowling for Columbine, but also had a few things to say in his acceptance speech about the war and the president, the Pope, and the Dixie Chicks. And we'll see what Brian thinks about it in the third hour of Issues Etc. Today, also during that third hour, we'll be giving away two copies to the best callers of Brian's book called Hollywood Worldviews, Watching Films with Wisdom and Discernment. In the second hour, as we talk about what you heard from the pulpit yesterday, I'll give away a couple copies of this great book called God's No and God's Yes to our best callers during open lines. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Christian women and abortion is the topic for the first part of Issues Etc. Catherine Hickam is our guest. She's founder of Kingdom Princess Ministries based in Delray Beach, Florida, and she's author of a recent article called Why Do Some Christian Mothers Push Daughters' Abortions? Catherine, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
What do we know about percentages of Christian women who get abortions?
Well, unfortunately, it's about the same percentage as all women. I mean, we know that there's 1 out of 4 women who sit in the church on Sunday mornings are post-abortive. And they typically believe that 1 out of 3 women in the general population have had an abortion. So the statistics are basically saying that there is a high degree of Christian women who are post-abortive.
You are a therapist, Catherine. Tell us about Christian or non-Christian. But I guess I am interested particularly in the Christian woman who comes in after an abortion. What are you seeing then?
Well, there's a lot of different issues depending upon their age, depending upon how recent the abortion happened to have taken place, depending on what stage of life they're in, to be very honest. I mean, I've had girls in here who were post-abortive who were in their adolescence, and I have counseled with women who were in their 70s, who had never, ever confided in anyone that they had had an abortion 50 years earlier. And their talking with me about it was the first step that they were taking to really come into full healing. So, you know, it's a very powerful topic. It surfaces in real critical times. For instance, it surfaces like months after a woman has had an abortion and she hasn't had a chance to get any kind of counseling. She finds herself grieving, and she also sometimes finds herself pregnant again. And then this time she keeps the baby because she is so remorseful over the first abortion. I find this issue surfaces after a woman has gone on with her life, shall we say, and gotten married and started her family. Once she has that child in the context of a marriage, then it surfaces what she did with the previous child. So that surfaces issues. It all depends on what's taking place as to what is going to be the issue that will surface it. And sometimes it doesn't surface until their own daughters are grown or growing up, and then they're fearful that their daughters are going to make the same mistakes that they did. And then that's when we see a whole, you know, the whole lid comes off at that point where a lot of stuff starts to come out.
Now, how often is, you talked about the young girls, but also even if you've seen a 70-year-old woman, for heaven's sakes, maybe her story was the same when she was young and had the abortion. How often does the mother figure into this formula in, as you say in your article, sometimes pushing daughters toward abortion?
Well, I can only speak from my own experience, and that where the girls who have confided in their moms who were Christians, that probably, I'd say anywhere from 60 to 70% of the time, their mother's input has impacted their decision to proceed with the abortion.
How often, well, not so much how often, but can it be that in a Christian family, a Christian mother to a Christian daughter, the input could influence a girl to have an abortion rather than not to have the abortion?
That's my whole point. 6 or 7 out of 10 basically will say to them, if you have this child, it's going to ruin your life. If you have this child, you're on your own. I'm not going to help you raise it. If you have this child, your life is over. Those are some very strong messages that come out of the mouths of Christian mothers. It's an unfortunate truth, but it's a truth that seems to be very relevant among Christian mothers, because you have to understand that Christian mothers really somehow or another take it as a personal affront of failure when their daughter shows up pregnant. They take it as it's a huge issue for them to look in the mirror and realize that somehow or another their daughter did not learn something that they wanted them to learn, whether it was morals and values, and I think it's an identity in Christ issue myself. But she did not learn a message, and that mother will take it personally and therefore becomes very, very upset, thinking that now the whole world's going to know that she has made this mistake.
So it is to the Christian mother in particular, a reflection upon her as a mother when she finds her daughter pregnant out of wedlock or pregnant in some other troubled situation.
Oh, yeah. It becomes, unfortunately for the mom, it becomes the mom's issue instead of the daughter's issue. And the mom looks at it from her perspective instead of the perspective of the daughter. It's a sad statement as to where we really are in Christendom with mothers and daughters. We're not nearly where we need to be or want to be, because we have a lot of wounded moms, like I said, who are not willing to look at what I consider to be some of the real significant issues that are in relationship with these mothers and daughters. They're daughters. They're not willing to look at them as to what's in the daughter's best interest.
All right. Someone's going to say, well, obviously these are people who call themselves Christians, but they're pro-choice and they would be pro-abortion anyway. Has that been your experience?
No, not at all. Let me just read an email that I just received just a few weeks ago. This is just incredible. It says, thank you for your recent article focusing on the pain, plight, and ultimate decisions made by Christian mothers to urge their unmarried daughters towards abortion. Having faced this dilemma 2 years ago with my 19-year-old college daughter, I remember the selfishness, shame, and fear. My husband is a pastor, and the 3 target emotions were certainly a part of my life as we faced the questions of this pregnancy. To make matters worse, I had been a past director of a crisis pregnancy center and currently work in a pro-life ministry. And here she was, encouraging her daughter to have an abortion.
Now, the letter mentions it as which reflects the content of your article, why some Christian mothers push daughters abortions. First, the selfishness. Tell us about that.
Well, when you're dealing with the issue of selfishness, you know, it's something I alluded to earlier, and that is it makes it about them. They don't want their lives changed. They don't want people to, it's like this is going to be a new little life. They may have to live with her. They may have to, it may be a sacrifice of time, of money, of energy. It's going to take something away from her instead of looking at that God is bigger in the midst of this experience, that God is bigger than this situation. they're going to look at it from of what it's going to cost her as a woman. And as a mom, she's not thinking of her daughter. She's only thinking of herself. So she's dealing with what it's going to cost her. Then you're looking at the issue of shame. She's going to start looking at her issues of failure. Where did she go wrong? What did she do? Everybody's going to know that her daughter, that she didn't do and teach her daughter the morals and the values and the spiritual things that she should know. Especially if the more spiritual or religious the family, the greater this dynamic plays into it. And you have to remember the definition of shame. Shame is feeling bad about who you are. Guilt is feeling bad about something you've done. And shame is a very wounding feeling that stays with people for a very long time unless they allow God to heal them. So a lot of these moms carry this incredible shame over their daughter's choices. And then the third thing is fear. Scared. What are people going to think of me? How are we going to get through this? What's going to happen? You know, again, none of those three emotions have any degree of holiness in them and have any degree of the life of Christ being manifested in a person's life. And yet, they were driving forces among most of the women that were post-abortive where the mother had had an influence in her decision to proceed with the abortion.
Now, are these things, in your experience talking with these young girls who were post-abortive or whatever stage of life they're in, were these things explicitly stated by the mother in the conversations that led up to pushing her daughter to have an abortion within the Christian family?
Yeah, I mean, sometimes, here's a typical response from the mother. That whenever the mother would be maybe counseled by a crisis pregnancy center person, the response of the Christian mother would be, I think abortion's wrong, except in our circumstance. It was always, their circumstance was always the exception to the rule. That's a one very common response. A second common response was that, yes, the mother would be very verbal with the daughter when they were privately alone. When there was no one else in the room and the two of them were talking, that mother would say, if you go through with this pregnancy, you will throw your life away, and all the dreams and things that we talked about for you, you will never see. So what happens is, basically, the mother is emotionally abandoning the daughter because by the daughter being pregnant, she's basically saying, you know, you've ruined your life.
And mine. Yeah.
And therefore, you know, all the things that I've dreamed for you are no longer going to be a reality. So if you go through with this, just know your life's never going to be the same. Well, think about it a minute. You've got a 19-year-old or a 22-year-old or a 16-year-old sitting and they're pregnant right there in front of you. And they're hearing the most important person, the most important female they will ever have in their whole life. They hear this woman saying, if you go through with this, I will abandon you. In their greatest time of need, that mother is reacting out of her own anger, her own fear, her own shame, and she's saying, I'm not going to be there for you. And I just want to make a point to show you how important mothers are. Last night, on the Academy Award, Nicole Kidman gets up to accept the Best Actress Award. And in her speech of acceptance, she makes this profound statement, and she said, all my life, I've wanted the approval of my mother, and I've wanted the approval of my daughter. And tonight, I hope, Mom, I hope I have your approval now.
It's a sad statement.
And if you could have seen the horror on this mother's face, she was horrified by the reality of what her daughter said. A very private thing said on a very public forum, but it reveals the heart that most women, I think of all ages, long to know they have their mother's blessing and that their mother loves them no matter what.
And you were telling us, Catherine, that Christian girls and women have abortions at roughly the same rate as the general population, that 6 to 7 of 10 of the Christian women who come to you who are post-abortive say that their mothers, these type of dynamics played a major role in them deciding to have this abortion. The proportions of this are staggering and heartbreaking.
Well, I think it speaks very loudly to the failure of the church to really be teaching people what grace and mercy look like, and that our value isn't based upon us, but it's based upon Jesus, and based upon the one who died for us, and that, you know, we can be screaming, you know, and protesting all we want to about pro-life movements, but until we start looking in our own houses and in our own church homes and really understanding that there's no place for condemnation, you know, that we have to be willing to put our arms around each other and not stand in judgment, this is going to continue to happen. I have worked with many young women who gave children, who wanted to give their children up for adoption. And the biggest obstacle they had in going to church was Christians coming up to them and saying, I can't imagine giving up my baby. I could never do anything like that. Now, where do these young women have to go? If they're not post-abortive and they know they can't take care of the child, but they've got Christians over here judging them and condemning them for the choice to give the child up for adoption, then what? Where can they turn?
It's a no-win situation. You know, I'm picturing kind of the typical, you said this happens even among very active pro-life women, pro-life families. I'm picturing the woman who's willing to say to the stranger she meets outside the abortion clinic, honey, we'll be behind you all the way. Go have this baby. We will get you help. We'll do all this. But if it's her own daughter, perhaps saying, you've ruined my dreams for you.
Mm-hmm.
And if you go through with this pregnancy, then you know, you've ruined both of our lives. The girl decides to have the baby. The mother says, fine, you ruined my life. The girl goes to church and the people say, and she gives the baby up for adoption, and the people say, how could you give up your baby for adoption? She can't lose for winning or win for losing.
That's exactly right. And that's what I'm saying. I think that the church has really failed when it comes to this issue. Because, I mean, let's face it, God's perfect standards were that there would not be sex outside of marriage. That was his perfect standards. Unfortunately, we are an imperfect people, and we live in an imperfect world, and these issues are going to continue to be there. So the question is, how do we address them in the most God-honoring manner possible? And I have to tell you, I am a mother who has been the fortunate, who has had the fortunate blessing of both adopting as well as birthing a child. And I'm so honored to have adopted, and I'm so honored to have birthed. And I know that God allowed me the privilege of having children in two very different ways, because he wanted to show me some things of his heart that I might not ever have seen in any other way. But I have to tell you, I have such great respect for the woman who gave up my son so that I could raise him. And you know what? It's not an accident that she gave him up. That was God's plan. When God made my son, he made him with me in mind. He knew that I would be raising my son. He knew that Taylor would be my son and I would be his mother. And so when he held him in the palm of his hand and he created him and he put him together with our family in mind. That's why most adopted children look like their adopted families, because we begin in God's heart and not just in this other woman's womb. And if we could step back and look at the big picture, we could see that the infertility crisis in this country would be solved, because for the number of infertile couples that exist, that's probably about the same number of abortions that are taking place every single year. And see, God's plans are perfect, but we get in the way because of our own pride, our own control issues, our own sense of shame, and therefore we circumvent so many incredible things that God wants to do in families.
You mentioned before the negligence of the church with regard to this issue. And it strikes me that if this is a dynamic that involves both mother and daughter, when abortion is somehow countenanced as an option, that the church then also has a responsibility to both mother and daughter. What is that responsibility when this kind of crisis arises within a family?
Well, you know, I think one of the first things it could do is that if we were able to have ministries in churches or in cities that were a response team, where we were able to go in and say, look, you know, we would send in a mother and daughter who have successfully walked that journey before and go in to be where that mother and that daughter are and say, look, we know where you are. We know where you've been. We're here. We're going to walk alongside you for this next 9 months, and we want you to know we're going to love you through this. And when the and when this child comes, we're going to still be there for you. And then be, so that there is a way that the church can start responding. And if the church doesn't have people who've been through it, but who have compassion, you know, part of it, we have to educate the church that, you know, as long as there is legalism and there is judgment and there's condemnation, there can't, the God Spirit is not able to work and to create healing and restore what's been taken from these people. So you have to have the church who has a heart for God, who's who's going to be God's heart with these families. And I have to tell you, it's a little love goes a long way. When people are wounded, the aloneness is the thing, and the shame is the thing that about puts them under. But when the body of Christ is able to rally around and say, we're going to love you, and you know what? God's bigger than this problem, and God has a plan, and since God's the giver of life, and he's given you this life, we're going to trust him with it, and we're going to see what great and mighty things he's going to do in the midst of it.
Catherine Hickam, thank you very much for your article. Thank you for your work, and thanks for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Catherine, blessings on you.
You too. Catherine Hickam is founder of Kingdom Princess Ministries, based in Delray Beach, Florida. You can check out their website at kingdomprincess.com. That's kingdomprincess.com. You can also give them a call at area code 561-279-8343. That's 561-279-8343. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Dr. James Lamb from Lutherans for Life. People are willing to say that the baby in the womb is in fact not a baby. Sometimes even Christians say this. Now, when a Christian thinks this or believes this or even says this, are they saying something about the baby Jesus in the womb? We're also fond of thinking about baby Jesus in the manger. But let's push it back 9 months and talk about Jesus the zygote with Dr. James Lamb when we come back from this break. I agree with Catherine that there has been a negligence on the part of the church, a church that would, out of one side of its mouth, urge women never to have abortions, and rightly condemn abortion for the sin and the crime that it is, fight against its decriminalization, fight against access to it. All those things are good. That's the one side of the mouth. But with the other side of the mouth, the same church may set the standard for Christian mothers that if their daughters find themselves pregnant out of wedlock, well, shame on you, Christian mother, you have failed. Well, maybe she has. But is that the church's right response? When that shame, that fear, and the selfishness that dwells in our sinful hearts can drive that mother to tell her daughter that she should have an abortion to save face in the family, in front of the Christian community? Maybe pastors should spend some time talking to their congregations and saying to those mothers and those daughters, if you ever sadly find yourself pregnant out of wedlock, we are here. We are here with the forgiveness of Christ, with all the help you need, rather than here to shame the mother and the daughter into abortion. We'll be right back to talk with Dr. James Lamb.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When should a Christian confess his sins to another Christian? When should a Christian confess his sins to his pastor? When, if ever, should a Christian confess his sins to the whole congregation? You'll find answers to these questions and more in the new Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. It's called Confession and Forgiveness by Ted Kober. You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also order the book online by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the What's New section, you'll find information on this book, and you can even read an excerpt. Issuesetc.org. Now, when you call, be sure to ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer and pilots flying life-saving and life-giving missions. Mission Aviation Fellowship pilot Gene Jordan spent years flying in Ecuador, and once he got an emergency call to transport a 2-pound premature infant.
Well, we put this baby in a woven basket in a banana leaf and tied that basket to the seat, and then I flew on out to the hospital, and the whole time looking at this precious little tiny creature. And you know, the baby got out to medical care, and then I got to fly it back to its mom. And when that mom saw her little baby returned sound and safe, her face just broke out into the biggest smile.
MAF pilots fly medical missions, as well as pastors and loads of Bibles around the world. Pray that this service ministry will help more people discover the grace of Jesus Christ. In Ecuador, there are almost 13 million people, and many don't have a relationship with Christ. Pray for missionaries worldwide by logging on to missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. 1861, the Civil War. Julia Ward Howe wrote, "Mine eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored." Several Bible passages describe the anger of God against sin as a trampling of grapes. Revelation 14 is a prime example. "He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." God's truth in war? It's twofold: anger against sin and mercy upon the repentant. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. Lamentations 3:22. "No man shall see me and live," God said in Exodus 33:20. "So mine eyes cannot behold the glory," save in one place where judgment and mercy fully meet. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me.
Have you ever considered establishing an estate plan that continues your Christian giving after your death? Well, the ministries that you support financially during your lifetime, including KFUO Radio, may continue to do their work even after you have gone to heaven. By including a gift to these ministries in your estate plan, you display the Holy Spirit's guidance in your life. You could include a gift in your will, trust, beneficiary designation, or other methods. For more information, call Janelle at 1-888-930-4438.
Welcome back. The second part of this first hour of Issues Etc. will stay on the life issue. Dr. James Lamb has written an article in the latest LifeDate newsletter from Lutherans for Life called "Jesus the Zygote." Sounds like a strange way of approaching Jesus and the life issue, but I think we're in good hands with Dr. James Lamb. Coming up in the second hour of Issues Etc., open lines for your questions and your comments. During this hour of open lines, I want to know whether or not you heard about the war in the sermon yesterday in church. There's a sermon that came across my desk. I will read some of it to you and summarize other parts of it and see what you think about this. It's a sermon about the war. Everyone's talking about it. Everyone's thinking about it. It's practically all that's on television or the radio. Did you hear about it from the pulpit yesterday? Did you expect to, given the fact that this is the first Sunday of a very significant war? And if you didn't hear about it, were you disappointed? That's the second hour of Issues Etc. The third hour, Brian Gadawa joins us to talk about the 75th Annual Academy Awards. Given the fact that this was something of an anniversary for the Academy Awards, the news says that the festivities were somewhat subdued, and there was concern not only for who would win, but also what the winners would say. We'll talk about both of those things with Brian Gadawa in the third hour of the program. We'll give away Brian's book called Hollywood Worldviews to a couple of the very best callers during that hour with Brian. During the open lines hour in the second hour of the program, we'll give away a couple copies of God's No and God's Yes, the proper distinction between law and gospel, for the best of our callers during open lines, as we talk about what you heard from the pulpit yesterday. Did it have anything to do with the war? Dr. James Lamb is Executive Director of Lutherans for Life, based in Nevada, Iowa, author of this article titled, Jesus the Zygote in the Latest Life Date Newsletter. Dr. Lamb, welcome back.
Thank you very much. Always good to be on KFUO.
Before we go into the heart of your article, define the term zygote for us.
Certainly. Zygote, it comes from a Greek word that means yoked, not like the yolk of an egg, but like oxen are yoked together. And it's the biological word used to describe us at the one-cell stage. That's at the stage when the father's genetic material combines with the mother's genetic material in the egg. In other words, they're yoked together. And so at that moment, a new human life has begun, and in biology it's referred to as a zygote.
Okay, and you've even got a picture here of the one-celled human being. It's one of these, looks like these highly magnified pictures of what just looks like an ordinary round cell. Now, tomorrow is the Annunciation of Our Lord in the church's calendar, where the angel announces to the Virgin Mary that she's no longer a virgin, but she will conceive and bear the Christ child. Why the connection here with the life issue?
Well, it's because you and I are sinful human beings, and Jesus had to assume our humanity from the moment that we are sinful, and that's from the moment of conception. So the fact that Jesus took our place from that moment is a testament to our humanity at that moment. Scripture says he had to become like we are in every respect except without sin. And so he shared in our humanity, and to do that, he had to begin the way we all begin. So he was a holy zygote, if you would, to take our place as unholy zygotes because of our sin. So every time we say in the Apostles' Creed that we believe Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, we're not just attesting to his divinity at that moment, but we're also attesting to the fact of our humanity.
So, and Christ sharing in our humanity in his incarnation, sounds like you're saying that when we use that term incarnation to take on human flesh, we ought to first be thinking not about the baby in the manger, but about the one-celled human being at conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as the Creed describes it.
Yes. We, as I begin in my article, you know, we sometimes rush by the conceived by the Holy Spirit because that's a little abstract for us to think about. But born of the Virgin Mary, we have these wonderful, you know, pictures in our minds of Jesus and the manger scenes and so on. It's easier for us to think about, but if you do think about the fact that, you know, his birth, Jesus' birth, would have been a pretty normal kind of birth, just like all of us were born. It's his conception in the Virgin Mary that is the true miracle of the two events. His birth is miraculous in the sense that his conception was miraculous. He was born of a virgin because he was conceived in the womb of a virgin. It's interesting in the Holy Land, you know, people are familiar with the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, marking the supposed place where Jesus was born. But there's also a Church of the Annunciation, and that's up in Nazareth. And the inscription there says, the Word was made flesh here. In other words, when the angel announced to Mary that she was no longer virgin, that's the moment that God became flesh to dwell among us.
So when someone says, and this is something that even Christians say, even Christians who would call themselves in kind of a strange way pro-life, when they say that the zygote or the 14-day-old blastocyst with all of its precious stem cells is not human or not fully human, what are they saying of Jesus when he was at these same stages from conception to birth?
Well, they would be, in a sense, denying that he was or had to be human at the moment of his conception. The very fact of that he was conceived and just didn't appear on the scene, that he had to take our place in all stages of our human development. And, you know, the church through the ages, our Lutheran confessions, they all attest to the necessity of Jesus having to be conceived because of our humanity and our sinfulness at that moment.
Now, the meaning and the purpose of Christ's incarnation is obviously within the body of Christian teaching, not simply an illustration to be used by pro-lifers against abortion or stem cell research or human cloning. It has salvific implications. Christ became human, as you so rightly pointed out from Hebrews chapter 2, that he might destroy death and him who holds the power of death in his death and resurrection. But what implications are there in the manner of Christ's incarnation for questions like abortion or human cloning? Let's begin with abortion.
Well, one of the reasons that I like to talk about this, and I often do at this time of year in our spring issue of Life Day, because of tomorrow and the Annunciation, is because there are so many folks who are denying the humanity of those children who are being aborted. And even though we have all this wonderful technology now and we can see very clearly these ultrasound images and now even 4D ultrasound images that this is a small developing human being, still there is this denial of the humanity, the personhood of these preborn children. And so it is important for us constantly to be reminded that from the very moment of conception, we're not talking about a cell, we're not talking just about a human cell, but we're talking about a human being. And so it is a human being that is destroyed in an abortion. And the Annunciation, as you say, that's necessary for our salvation, and that is the utmost importance of it. But it also helps remind us of the humanity of these children that are being killed so often every day in our country.
Those who have been pushing human stem cell research, in particular, embryonic stem cell research, and I'd like you to explain to us what exactly is involved in that kind of research, they are saying that pro-lifers who object to using human embryos for their stem cells are obsessed with embryos and with the embryo. How do you respond to that?
Well, again, I don't think obsession is a good word. I know it's being used, but it's no more an obsession with embryos as we are with the fetal stage of development. If we're obsessed with anything, it's a good obsession. We're obsessed with life and with the sacredness and the sanctity of human life. And again, the Annunciation, the fact that Jesus became human at that moment and taking our place sanctifies the womb, if you would, of all believers because of what Jesus did for us. I've kind of wandered away from your initial question now.
No, I think, but your answer is very well said. What is involved in embryonic stem cell research?
Well, in embryonic stem cell research, by the very name, of course, you need an embryo, and we're talking about human embryos. And the source of those embryos varies, but for the most part, they are obtained from fertility clinics, where the process of in vitro fertilization results in spare embryos, if you would. And so those embryos are taken and thawed out, and at that stage, about 5 days after conception, we consist of a single cell layer on the outside. We're kind of like a hollow ball, and there's a single cell layer on the outside, and that's going to become the placenta and the umbilical cord and all those structures that we'll need when we reach our mother's womb to hook up to that uterine wall. But inside of that hollow ball, there are these these cluster of cells, and those are what we refer to as the stem cells, because at that point they haven't differentiated. In other words, they haven't decided yet, so to speak, what they will become, but they will become the rest of us. And the potential that is seen in these embryonic stem cells is that, well, if we can get those cells out at that stage, then we can culture them and perhaps use them to treat diseases. For example, we have a neurological disease. If we could use these stem cells to produce neurocells, brain cells, for example, then perhaps they could cure that neurological disease. Or we could use them to produce insulin-producing cells and cure diabetes. So there is a potential in these embryonic stem cells to cure some very devastating diseases, and that's why they're sought after by scientists. Our objection, of course, to this whole process is that in order to obtain those stem cells, that embryo must be destroyed. And since we are human beings from the very moment of conception, it's a living human being that is destroyed in order to obtain those stem cells.
What about human cloning? How does that particular, rather complicated biomedical explanation, how does that figure into this whole conversation?
Well, it goes back to the source of stem cells again, and we need embryos in order to have stem cells. And so how do we get more embryos? Well, one of the ways being put forth now is, well, why don't we clone human embryos? And this will have some advantages, we're told. We'd be able to produce them more readily, assuming that we could ever perfect the idea of human cloning. Plus, we would eliminate then the whole rejection problem. Because if you're going to take stem cells from an embryo, those stem cells are just like body parts that are transplanted today. And if they're different than you are, then we'll have the rejection problem, just like a heart transplant person needs to wait for a match, and we're used to those kind of terms. Well, the same way with using stem cells. If they don't match the person they're being transplanted into, there could be a rejection problem. But if we could take one of my skin cells, for example, and clone an embryo from that, then it would be like my genetic twin, and so the rejection problem wouldn't be there. So we'd clone embryos and then use the stem cells in order to treat people who were cloned. I'm not sure, did you follow that?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, that was as good an explanation, as simple as explanation as can be offered with something that obviously is, the technique and everything is beyond the pale of most of us regarding our understanding.
Certainly.
Dr. James Lamb is our guest. We're talking about the Annunciation of Jesus and these various life issues. He's executive director of Lutherans for Life, based in Nevada, Iowa, and author of an article in the latest issue of the Life Date newsletter titled Jesus the Zygote. And towards the end of our conversation here, I'll tell you how you can visit Lutherans for Life on the web and get their free Life Date newsletter for your very own. Our phone numbers are 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. One other thing before we go to the phones here, Dr. Lamb, there is often asserted a distinction between therapeutic and reproductive cloning. How do you respond to that?
Well, it's a false distinction. Cloning is cloning. The difference that's put forward is that, you know, most people in this country are opposed to what's being called reproductive cloning. In other words, that's cloning that results in a born child. You clone an embryo, you transplant that embryo into a uterus, and you allow the child to develop as we all develop and to be born. And people, by and large, are opposed to that kind of cloning for that reason. But many people are in favor of therapeutic cloning, in other words, allowing an embryo to be cloned to grow to that 5-day stage and then to obtain the stem cells to treat disease, and that's where the therapy comes in. So it sounds real nice to be able to say, well, I'm opposed to reproductive cloning, I'm opposed to cloning children, but I'm in favor of therapeutic cloning. And what we forget is that a human being is cloned in each of those processes. It's a matter of what you're going to do with that human being that you've cloned, either allow it to be born or to kill it for their stem cells.
Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Calling from Dorsey, Illinois, Sharon's on the line. Sharon, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. I really don't have a comment about the cloning issue. I want to make sure that I understood something you said, Todd, about the Annunciation. I thought I heard you say when Gabriel announced to Mary that she was no longer a virgin. And I hope I didn't hear you say that, but that's what I thought I heard you say, and I wanted to make sure you clarified that. Because the Annunciation was that she was pregnant, she would carry the child of God, but she was still a virgin in carrying that child.
Well, thank you very much for the call, and I appreciate the opportunity to clarify that. I was speaking there in kind of a broader sense, because he did come announcing that she was pregnant, not that she had had relations with a man, okay? And so I did not mean to say that she was no longer a virgin in the sense that she had somehow had relations with a man, but he did announce the real bona fide conception. Now, she is a virgin, of course, in that sense. Even after she's given birth to Jesus, she's still a virgin in that sense, but she is also a virgin mother. And I probably should have said that he came to announce that she was, although she's still a virgin, she now has become a mother, which sounds like contradictory terms in ordinary terms, unless it's God doing this kind of thing. So thanks for the opportunity to clarify that, Sharon. Dr. Lamb, some people are going to say, look, I understand what you're trying to do, but this is a stretch. This is a stretch from the Annunciation of Jesus to all of these contemporary, difficult, morally touchy life issues. How would you respond to someone who says that?
Well, I don't think it's a stretch at all. I think it's just very simple logic. I end this article by saying, you know, when we say conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Creed, that's really all we need to know to decide the rightness or wrongness of some of these issues, because as we've said a couple of times now, when we make that statement, we're attesting to the divinity of Jesus, to the fact that he had to come as a zygote to be conceived in Mary for our salvation. At the same time, then, we're attesting to the fact of our humanity at that very moment. Psalm tells us that we were sinful from the moment of conception, Psalm 51. And so to me, it's not complicated. It's not a stretch at all. The Annunciation says that Jesus was human from the moment of conception. That's because we are human from the moment of conception, and therefore what we do with human beings after that moment becomes very, very important.
Is Jesus the zygote, the one-celled human being, bearing as our Savior the sin of the human race in his body, even though his body is merely one cell?
Yes, he was a complete human being at that moment, as we are complete human beings at that moment. We're not developed as much as we are now, but everything that we need, all the genetic information is there. Jesus was Jesus at the moment of conception. Just like each of us were who we are, we were a person from that very moment. So he began what was necessary for our salvation at that moment of conception.
I wanted to end our conversation by reflecting upon something that was that came out very strongly in a previous conversation with Catherine Hickam. We were talking about the sad fact that many Christian mothers push their daughters toward abortion. She cited from her own particular practices as a therapist, seeing women who are post-abortive, that in among Christian women who have abortions, 6 to 7 out of 10 of those women or girls say that their mother played a major role in urging them toward an abortion. These are Christian families. I'd like your reaction to that, and I'd like you to offer some counsel to the church with about 2 minutes before we have to go.
I would concur with that information. As you may know, we were at the campus of Concordia Seminary this past weekend and had a seminar on post-abortion stress syndrome, and those kinds of things were brought out there as well, that oftentimes a mother will pressure her daughter into having an abortion, and it's because of the shame that is felt and not wanting to admit that their daughters were sexually active. And so, yes, we see it. We see it among Christians, Lutheran Christians. And the counsel that I would have to give to the church as a whole, and I guess particularly to pastors, is that we need, as I mentioned in our seminar, we need to be constantly creating what I called there an atmosphere of hope. In other words, we need to be certainly calling sin, sin, and making sure our people understand and know that abortion is a sin and not the way out of a problem pregnancy. But on the other hand, we also need to make it clear that abortion is a sin for which Jesus died. And we need to make it clear that there is hope in the church for those who have made mistakes, like being sexually active outside of marriage. Jesus never condoned the sin of the woman caught in adultery, for example. He said, don't sin anymore. But he also offered her that forgiveness. And so the message that we are sharing, and particularly from the pulpit, is that distinction, that balance between the law and the gospel. But we always must be sure that gospel is heard, so that when these difficult situations arise, that people know that they can turn to God and turn to the church and turn to their pastors and receive not condemnation, but the kind of help that they need in these situations.
Dr. James Lamb, thank you again for being our guest on Issues Etc.
You're welcome, Todd.
Dr. James Lamb is Executive Director of Lutherans for Life based in Nevada, Iowa. You can check out the website for Lutherans for Life by going to our website, issuesetc.org. We have that What's New section. Click on it, and you'll find a direct link to Dr. James Lamb and Lutherans for Life. Or if you'd like more information on how to receive their Life Date newsletter, you can call them toll-free, 1-888-364-LIFE, 1-888-364-LIFE. When we come back from this break, open lines for your questions and your comments. The entire second hour of the program is open lines. I want to know from you what you heard in church yesterday from the pulpit. Did you hear talk about the war? We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.